Judaizing teachers, and they've been teaching about the law and circumcision. And so Paul has adequately refuted that, and the last section we just looked at was the doctrine of God is not that which is salvation by works of righteousness from the law, but rather the doctrine of God is salvation by grace. And that's where we've spent our time so far. That's what Titus has been about. Now, Paul is going to shift his attention in chapter 3. And he's going to primarily shift his focus now to those who are Christians in Crete, and particularly in talking about their attitudes in regarding the rulers that they are under, and their attitudes in regards as well to themselves in their relationship to Christ. And I'll explain what I mean by that in just a little bit. But this is really interesting because all the time when I look at Titus 3, Paul begins this section by saying, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Now, immediately when we think of rulers and authorities, who automatically pops up in your head generally? Who do we assume that's referring to? Government, right? We think government, we'd think the White House, we would think those types of things, and that is absolutely applicable to this. I want to challenge your thinking a little bit, though, because think contextually about what Titus is about again. And Titus has been instructed to establish elders in all of these congregations. Now, as soon as you put in new leaders in any role, be it government or be it the church, does it take a while to get used to that person being an authority when before they had no authority over you? Okay? And so here, I think this encouragement to be submissive to rulers and authorities is a large part a call to those who are Christians in these churches who are now going to be called to submit to these men that Titus will appoint as elders over the congregation. So it's not just talking about governmental rule or authorities, but this is going to be in reference also to the elders that are being put into place in the churches. Now again, we see this word, submissive, and we've already seen it twice before in Titus. Paul used it in referencing wives to their husbands, and then what was the second one we read? That's it, bondservants to their masters. And again, this isn't lesser in value. Submissive is lesser in rank or authority. It's just a different role or a different position. And so that's how Paul begins this, is saying that they are to be submissive to rulers and authorities. In Romans 13, keep your finger there because we're going to turn there back and forth in the next couple of verses. He says, let every person be subject to governing authorities for this purpose, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. When you submit to governing authorities, be it elders or for children, be it parents, or just as citizens in a nation, be it government, when you submit to governing authorities, who are you actually submitting to? You're actually submitting to God. And you're actually honoring God because it is God who is the one who puts them in the position of authority in the first place. Now I have an interesting question, because Paul says, to begin this, be submissive, but then the next thing he says is be obedient. So here's my question. What is the difference between submission and obedience? Or is Paul repeating himself there? Why would he say be submissive and then say be obedient? Okay, because they're different, and I want to argue that, but how are they different? Yeah, Kevin. Okay, perfect. Submission has more to do with humility. where I am placing myself willingly under you. Like, for example, and I like the illustration you just used of you can be obedient without being submissive. Parents, have you ever told your children to do something and they technically did what you asked them, but not with a good attitude at all? That's not being submissive. Now, technically, were they obedient? Technically, but they weren't being submissive, okay? And so here Paul is speaking not only to the heart and the attitude, to have an attitude of submission, but also to give up your will, which is your actions. That's obedience. It's more of the physical will and the physical actions behind that. And so there's a difference between submissiveness and obedience. Paul says not only to be obedient, but also ready for every good work. Oh, I forgot that part. Let me cover this real quick. Now, we always like to bring up this point when we talk about being submissive to governing authorities. When Peter and John were standing before the Sanhedrin, they said a couple interesting things. When they told them and instructed them, do not preach in the name of Jesus anymore, what was Peter's response to the Sanhedrin? Right. The first time they told them, they said, whether it's right to listen to you or to God, you be the judge. But we can't stop speaking what we've seen and heard. And then when they follow up the second time, he picks right up where he left off and says, we must obey God rather than man. They hadn't figured it out. So this is a generality in speaking, in that we are to be submissive and obedient to government so long as government does not ask you to do something that God would not have you do. But in general, Romans 13, government is an authority, is God's servant for good, and in submitting to them, even though you might not agree, if it doesn't cause you to do something contrary to the will of God, then God calls for you to be submissive in that way. And that's just plain and simple. That is the Christian attitude in regards to those who are above us or in rank ahead of us. To be ready for every good work. This is the constant theme that you see throughout the book of Titus. Now, in the context here, the good work seems to be being submissive and obedient to those who are in authority. And think about this just for a moment. What kind of rulers did they have in the Romans at that time period? Okay. Nero was killing Christians, right? But just think about how soldiers treated Jews in general. We've talked about this before. When Jesus says, if someone asks you to go with him 1 mile, go with him two. Does anyone remember the Roman law behind that? Why Jesus says that? Right. Right. The Romans legally had the ability to force someone to pick up their heavy packs and carry them for them, and so that way they didn't have to do it at all. Now, can you imagine that type of attitude towards the Jews, that the Jews would probably be a little hostile towards the Romans, and maybe fight back a little bit when they're asked to do something. Imagine what others would think when a Roman soldier walks up to a Jewish Christian and demands, you're going to do this for me, and they say, yes, sir, pick it up and start walking immediately. No fighting, no pushback, nothing like that. Do you think that would get other Jewish Christians' attention? Or other Jews' attention? Or the Romans' attention? Why are you acting this way? Why are you being so submissive and so obedient? And here the good work, not just good works in general, but the good work being attested here is being a light for Christ in the way that they love those that are not loving towards them, loving their enemies. And being willing to be obedient and submissive to those that are in authority over them, especially in their culture, is really important. Now in Crete, I don't know what all was going on as far as those who were in charge over there. But that would be on the mainland, a little bit of application and picture there. Yeah, John, go ahead.
Centurion means he was a high-ranking Roman soldier, and he was over 100 soldiers.
Mm-hmm.
So he had the capability of doing just what you talked about.
Right.
If you were not submissive to the government, if you were being haughty to them, stuff like that, he could put the thumb on you. But this house honored and respect and obeyed him, and from his house they were allowed to carry out their religious freedoms.
Right.
Correct?
Right.
I think it's clear insight that that's what was going on, because these people must have applied what the apostles taught about being submissive to the government.
Absolutely.
When Jack was going through the study of this part in the book of Romans, I read this again, and I was impressed by the fact that it says that you do this and you put yourself in this submissive frame of mind before them, and they will allow you to do your good works.
Right.
Now, the good works, I think, is basically getting out the gospel.
Okay, good.
Free flow of the gospel, free rate of the gospel is what he's talking about, basically.
Right.
And in every good work you're talking about, loving your neighbor as yourself, and those type of things. If you're drawing attention to yourself, you're going to be running interference for yourself.
Good.
But if you take that part away by being respectful and obedient to the government around, God says they will be there for your good.
Right.
So you be ready to do good works all the time, because it's going to happen. It's a blessing from God.
Right.
Is that correct?
That's you're echoing exactly what Paul says in Romans 13. And if I could read this, Romans 13, verse 2, whoever resists authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. And then he goes on to say, but if you do wrong, you have reason to fear. The government does not carry the sword in vain. Whole point, is there any law against that which is good? Is there a law against telling the truth? Is there a law against showing perfect courtesy? Is there a law against, you know, any of these types of things that you would think are part of being submissive and a good citizen? And Paul's encouragement is, if you want to have a good relationship, you simply do what you're called to do in Christ and be devoted to doing that which is good, and you're going to have their back and their backing, because they're God's servant for good. You want to have problems with the law? Is when you're not submissive and you resist them, just like you resist God, and that's when you're going to incur judgment and have issues. Yeah, John.
If we see that clearly, then God is having his way with us as well as with the government.
Right.
God is in control of all men, and all governments. He places power, governments to do his will. And it says it right there that they're servants to do God's good work. Maybe we haven't seen it clearly enough that God is having his way amongst us.
That's right.
Truly. Because he's allowing us to work our righteous works
right.
in Christ.
Right.
Without fear.
And that dovetails perfectly into this next section, because this is a really interesting word here. In the ESV, it reads, speak evil of no one. Does anyone else's read something different than speak evil of no one there? I think that's verse 2, right at the beginning of verse 2. No, don't malign. Malign no one. What's that?
Slander.
The word here is blasphemy. It's blasphemy, is how it's translated in other places. Now, when we think blasphemy, what do we normally automatically think that means? What would be classified under blasphemy in the Old Testament? Right, speaking evil against God. But here, Paul says that it is blasphemy to speak evil against, in the context, those who are in positions of authority over you. Now, how would that be blasphemy? How could speaking evil of the elders or speaking evil of the government or those in authority be blasphemy? Brad?
First of all, it's of them just doing this of no one, so even those below you.
Okay. Okay, good.
And secondly, I think I may be wrong, but I think of the example in Jude, where against Satan as they argued over the body of Moses.
Okay.
But he said the Lord rebuked because it was not Michael's place.
Okay.
It was not part of his authority to speak evil of even Satan.
Right.
You'd think it would obviously be.
Right, great. That was left up to God, right? So, good point. But go back to, yeah, JC, you got it. Okay.
And so basically you're pronouncing judgment on that person and making them an evil person even though you have no authority or insight to do so.
Right. So you've got no authority. Let's just do a little flow chart here as well as explaining why you don't have authority. Romans 13 says every governing authority is instituted by God. We have governing authorities and rulers. And then we have us down here. Here, Paul says that you are to be in submission to rulers and authorities. And we understand from Romans 13 that really, who are we being submissive to? We're really being submissive to God. Now, that works on the positive side of submission. If you're submissive to them, you're really submissive to God. Now think on the negative side. If you're speaking evil of those whom God has put into position as in authority over you, who are you actually speaking evil against? You're actually speaking evil against God Himself. It's like if you reject Christ, who do you actually really reject? The Father, right? And if you reject the apostles, we understand the flow chart on how that works. You're not really rejecting them, you're really rejecting Christ, and you're not really rejecting Christ, you're rejecting the Father. And so it's the same kind of flow chart, positive and negative in both ways. And so here the word blasphemy is used because this is God's appointed servant. And you have no right to stand in condemnation or speak evil against them. And I don't need to say any more about that because we had a really tough lesson on that a couple weeks ago. But he goes on to say, avoid quarreling. Bruce, did you have your hand up?
I was just going to say, unless the authority is in opposition to God.
Right. In that case, it still doesn't give us the right to speak evil of them. You can recognize the evil.
You can say that this is in contradiction and therefore they are.
Right. But that's not speaking evil towards them. Okay.
Right. Yeah.
Right. So
yeah, I'm trying to define that there's a difference between evil and dissension.
Good. Here and then here. Go ahead. Yeah.
There's a difference in stating the facts of what happened and saying that person's awful.
Slandering someone's character or judging them. Right. Right. Kevin.
I think it goes back to where your faith lies also. If you have complete faith in God, you have no concern with either praising or going against or speaking evil of authorities because you already know God's in control and He's going to take care of you.
Right. Right. Good. Rochelle.
Bring it closer to home. It's the same as bad mouthing your boss.
Okay.
Behind his back.
Right. Perfect. Perfect. Now, or to his face, right. Now, this is a natural transition because is submitting to anyone an easy thing to do? I mean, that's a difficult process. Whether they're kind or whether they're unkind, that's still a difficult process because you are willingly placing yourself underneath them. Now, when Paul says to avoid quarreling, and to be gentle here, is especially when we come to politics or things like that. Is that a subject people like to quarrel about with each other? I mean, and you guys are laughing because people say the most atrocious things to one another. Now, this does not mean you're not going to have disagreements. That's not what he says here. Quarreling is more the idea of insisting on your own way. When you look especially at what he says in opposite to this, avoid quarreling and be gentle, excuse me, the word gentle means yielding. And when you are yielding to someone else, you're in some ways submitting to them. You're not insisting on your own way. Now, picture in context this kind of an attitude that Paul's trying to cultivate. We have new elders that are put up in every church in Crete. And let's say the elders make a decision for that church, but this member doesn't like that decision. It's not that it's sinful or wrong, they just don't like that decision. They have a choice to make at that point, don't they? They can either fight back and quarrel and insist on their way, or they can be submissive and yielding and submit themselves to those that are in authority and have that type of an attitude. Paul is just restating and piggybacking everything he's already said here. It is not your position to fight and to quarrel and insist on your own way. It is our job as Christians, whom God has called us to be submissive to do so with a yielding heart and not fighting and not backbiting, and instead to show perfect courtesy, he says, towards all people. And I'll say this in regards to that. That idea of perfect courtesy is gentleness or consideration or humility. Nothing ever gives you the right to be unkind to someone else. Ever. Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He does not say, speak evil of your enemies. He does not say, be unkind to your enemies. He says quite the opposite. And so even if you're mistreated by someone, whether they are an authority over you or not, Paul is calling for an attitude change where you demonstrate humility to everyone, regardless of the way that they treat you. The Christian should be known for always responding with humility and grace and perfect courtesy. And so think about that for a moment. How can I show perfect courtesy to those who I normally have fights with and quarrel with? Think about it in your marriage, when you have difficulties in your marriage. How does this look between a husband and a wife? How is it applicable to the husband? How is it applicable to the wife? John.
The last three things you said are the first rules of marriage. You need to be submissive to one another.
Right.
You can't quarrel to one another. You've got to be kind to each other.
Right. The husband to the wife as well.
Yeah, each other, I said.
Right,
each other.
Yeah.
And if you can't do that, then you're going to have a problem.
That's right. Brad.
It wasn't with that, but I'm thinking of being kind to people who are, I've experienced with teaching where there's just been a student who's just been antagonistic and always trying to goad you and push and that sort of thing. And it takes, and I haven't been perfect with it, but it takes all the strength I have to just calmly go, okay, and still try to teach them what they're,
right.
There's this person that I would just love to just smack up something. But that's not what I'm,
with courtesy, right.
That's not what I'm called there to do at
right.
that point.
And right.
It's very hard.
Right. Good. Any other thoughts on this? Tough stuff here, okay? Yeah, Jeannie.
So does that mean I'm not allowed to tell my child that they're being a rat?
Censored, no comment. All right. John.
I'm going back to Roland's class where Jack's starting to get into the matter of our personal sanctification in Christ. Once we're in Christ, how we sanctify our lives.
Okay.
These are matters of sanctification.
Right.
Attention to these, I would suggest very strongly that Christ's love cannot flow into us.
Okay.
We will disrupt that flow to us. It started freely when we're baptized. It's coming our way. We're being washed of our sin. But if we read these passages then and then don't change our habits of living, then we interrupt the flow of Christ's love to us.
Right.
He can't give it to us if we don't pay attention to it.
Good. All right, now application time. And this is gonna flow with Paul's thought. What is normally someone's number one reason why they shouldn't have to submit to somebody else? Whether it's a spouse, whether it's an elder, whether it's government, what's the number one reason why someone would come up with they shouldn't have to? Kevin?
Against God's will.
Okay, against God's will, and that might be one. Nancy?
Never
Right. They're unreasonable, or you might just flat out say, but they're wrong, right? I shouldn't have to submit to this person because of how terrible they are and how awful they are. And I'm making him cry. I'll talk quieter, William. I'm sorry. But that, and if you talk to people, especially that are having marriage issues, and you talk to the husband and the wife, the reason they both insist on their way is because they're certain all the problems don't lie with them, they all lie with the other person, right? Here, you can picture someone formulating in their mind, no, Paul, you don't understand the men that were just appointed as elders over this group, or you don't understand the king over this region. You're going to call me to submit to them? Do you know what he's like? Here's what Paul's going to do. Paul is going to bring attention to where we all came from when Christ submitted to us. And here's what he says. For we ourselves were once foolish. Okay, how is that a transition, Paul? You were just talking about being submissive to rulers and authorities and show perfect courtesy. And then he says, for we ourselves were once foolish. That is, ignorant or without understanding. Who is he implying does not yet know the truth and is wicked? Perhaps those whom they're having to be submissive to within their region or within their culture. And he says, but understand this, that's where you were. You yourselves were foolish and disobedient, not only to God, but also to authorities, and led astray. Think about this from Paul's perspective as he's writing this. Was Paul confident that what he was doing was right as he was dragging Christians out of their homes and sending them off to trial?
Yes.
He was certain he was right, but he was led astray. And what he was doing was very wicked. We ourselves were slaves to various passions and pleasures. That's Romans 6. Passing our days in malice and envy. That's a curious phrase there, passing our days. It basically means wasting our time with wickedness and jealousy. That's why we read what Paul says in Ephesians 5. Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time or redeeming the time. You've wasted enough time. As Bill Cosby would say, you fooled around long enough, right? It's now time to get things together, because the days are evil. Paul, what he's doing here, hating others and hating, hating one another, Paul is calling to attention the place where we came from before we obeyed the gospel of Christ. And he does this quite often. He does it in Ephesians, in chapter 2. Right before he goes into, but God, by his great love and grace and mercy, he starts out with saying, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience. He says, that's where you came from. And Paul's doing this for a purpose, to appreciate what we've been given. This whole section he just said about the grace of God that has appeared, bringing salvation for all men. To appreciate what you have to understand where you've been. To understand what it means to be in the possession of Jesus Christ, a people for his own possession, zealous for good works, you have to understand what he possessed you from and what he redeemed you from. And when you recognize that it was in this state that he found us, sinful, wicked, hateful, evil, that Jesus, in that state, submitted to us. He did. He put himself in a position of less importance to every single one of us. That's what Philippians 2 says. Do not be concerned with your own interests, but also the interests of others. And to consider others as more important than yourselves. And in verse 5, Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who died and gave up his life for us. Jesus submitted himself to a wicked and evil people, us, by dying for us. We put him to death because of our sins. And the Jews at that time specifically, physically, called for his crucifixion. And yet Jesus submitted to them for their good. And if Jesus is willing to submit in that way for our good, who is there that we cannot be called to submit to for his good? Does that make any sense, the parallel Jesus is bringing up here? Yeah, Clinton.
He became sin to save us.
That's right. That's exactly it. And that is a position of submission. We don't think of Jesus like that. And rightfully, we think of him as King and Lord and Majesty. But when you look at what he did, he submitted to you on the cross. That's an act of submission, and Philippians says, obedience to the will of God. For the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, has appeared. We were in this state, but God did something about it. And why would Jesus submit to us? Why would he go on the cross for a people that were enemies with him? Well, we get some idea in the language that's used of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7. He says, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you are more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you, in fact, were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because," what reason? "The Lord loves you and is keeping an oath that he swore to your fathers." He says, "I don't love you because you have anything great about you. You want to know the reason I love you? The reason I love you is because I chose to. Because I chose to love you." What's the only reason the Lord gives us for Jesus submitting to you and I and going to the cross and taking our sins for us? It's the verse everyone knows, isn't it? "For God so loved the world that, because of God's loving kindness and his goodness, out of that character of God, he gave up his only begotten Son, so that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." The reason you and I can stand here today is simply because God chose to love us and chose to send his Son, who willingly submitted his life to us and became obedient to the point of death. And that's the only reason we can stand here, is because of God's act of submission to his own creation. That is God's goodness and kindness. And when you receive that kind of gift, that's what it is, that kind of love, what should it do to a person's heart? I mean, it should change them from the inside out. Yeah, John. That's it. He saved us. Now, this looks a whole lot like what we just read in Deuteronomy. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but because of his own mercy. God did not save you because you were worth saving. And here's what I mean by that. If you're going to save something, it means it has a need to be saved. And if something has a need to be saved, it's not perfect. It's sinful. And so Jesus, through Paul here, is being very clear. You weren't saved because of your works. You did not save yourself. The reason you're saved is because of my mercy. This is what Romans has been establishing as Jack's gone through it. And this is what Ephesians establishes. For by grace you are saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The only one we could boast in is in Jesus Christ and his submission on the cross and his willingness to die for us. The Romans laughed at this concept, by the way. Do you guys remember when Mr. Peel was here and he brought up that piece of graffiti, ancient graffiti, if you're going to call it that, in Rome? And they had a picture of a man with a horse head on a cross and a man bowing down to it. And I can't remember the man's name, but he says, it's a Greek name, he says, so-and-so worships his God. And they were spitting at Christianity and making fun of it, because what kind of a God submits himself to his people and dies for them? That's foolishness to them. But the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. They didn't understand. They thought this was ridiculous. But this is a completely new system that no one else understood. Not salvation by works, salvation by the grace of a loving and righteous God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's when Jesus came that appeared for the first time. And he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. I thought, and I read it just like that, this way, that this was two different things. The washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And so I really had a difficult time figuring out what renewal of the Holy Spirit meant. Because there were times where God had given his Spirit to those in the Old Covenant, and David prays about it, "Do not remove your Spirit from me." And you see people having the Spirit of the Lord. But as I looked at this more, and as Jack helped me with, I just called him, I said, "I'm having a hard time with this. Help me read through this." I was reading this wrong. This is not talking about two separate things, the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And partially because the language is translated a little wrong. I want you to change this word "of." It can also mean "by." And the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now, what kind of washing in association with the grace and mercy and salvation of God can you think brings regeneration and renewal to the life of a believer? That's talking about baptism. And it is in baptism that we are baptized both in water and spirit. And that's what Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." This is how 1 Corinthians 12 puts it. "For just as the body is one and many members, all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slave or free, we were all made to drink of one spirit." This is Acts 2:38. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins," that's regeneration and renewal, "and you will receive the gift of" what? "The Holy Spirit." And so here Paul is attributing what happened the moment of our salvation, and it's in complete agreement with things that you read like in Colossians chapter 2, that talks about the moment we were baptized, we were raised through faith by the powerful working of God. Now let me ask this. Is there any magical attribute in the water that forgives your sins? What forgives your sins? God's grace and your faith. And that faith is demonstrated in the act of baptism. Lange puts it really well. I know this is a big section here. I just want to read the yellow part. He says this is a reference to baptism. And he says, "Baptism is styled laver of regeneration, not because it obligates to regeneration, nor because it's a symbol of regeneration, but because it is really the means of regeneration, if truly desired and received in faith, which is tacitly assumed in respect to those adult Christians who by their own free act were baptized. Whoever, with the desire of salvation, went down into the baptismal water with the confession of an honest faith, came forth therefrom as one newborn to live henceforth a new life. And that's exactly what Paul is referencing here. In that moment, it was like a washing of regeneration and renewal for the Christian. And by the Spirit of God, in that moment, you were given His grace and His Spirit, and through faith you were raised to walk a complete new regenerated life. This is one of the strongest arguments for baptism in this section right here that Paul says. And it's funny, when you read the language of those who try to oppose baptism, John Calvin in his commentary, written long ago, but says, "I cannot deny that this is a direct statement in regards to baptism by the persons of Paul and water baptism." And then he goes on to try to clarify, "But Paul therefore cannot mean salvation has anything to do with baptism, so therefore regeneration and renewal must be applied to some other spiritual concept." And he has to try to explain it away. But the language is so clear here as to what this is a reference to. John, you had your hand up.
It was almost up. Because this is the fact, and this is why we're not to speak evil of any man, which is the context that we're dealing with, correct?
Perfect.
Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that the world might become children of God.
Right.
That every man might have that accessibility back to God.
Right.
God is without his children. We are his children that were lost, and he wanted to regenerate us, and he wanted us to renew ourselves in him, and that happened by baptism. And since that happened, it can happen to any other man. And why in the world would he want us to speak evil of any other man that has the same potential?
Right.
And that's why it's placed in this context.
Right.
Sometimes we get lost in the theology and the hermeneutics of it, which is exciting. I love doing the study you just did. But then I draw
what's the application?
Back to the context.
Right.
Why he said that.
Right.
In Titus. And that's why he'll end up saying, because you're not going to get to verse 10.
No, that's going to be next week.
That's why he says, a man that is a heretic or a factious man, if the first and second admonition, mark in the morning.
Mm-hmm.
We have it easy when it comes to those people in our congregation that just stand up and face the eldership and say, hey, I don't want to do what you say.
Right.
That's a factious man. The reason why is because of this very principle of sanctification in Christ.
That's it. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 13. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. And here's Paul's point. If you, who were once foolish and wicked and full of malice and all these things, could be regenerated and renewed by the Spirit of God, who else is there that could not be regenerated and renewed by the Spirit of God? That offer is for everyone. For those that formerly we were speaking evil against, or quarreling against, or fighting against. And rather than quarreling and fighting against them, we ought to be submissive to them, and here's the big picture, in being submissive to us and loving us. What did Christ do to our heart? He pulled us towards Him. When you demonstrate the love of Christ to those who are above you or those around you that are not submissive to Christ, but you demonstrate that to them in all perfect courtesy, you think you're going to get their attention. You think you might have an opportunity to be a light and show them how they themselves can be regenerated and renewed. This is bigger than us. This is talking about being that which God has called us to be in order to make that which others, that God has called to be that as well. And this thing, this grace that He's given to us, this love, He's poured out richly through Christ. Ephesians says that we've been given every spiritual blessing in Christ, every single one. So that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That hope is for everyone. Everyone that has been baptized into Christ has put on Christ. And if you're Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. We need to be very careful how we speak about others, because that very well could be your fellow heir in Christ. Are we learning to see souls the way that we should? Or do we remove people from that playing field? We almost think of certain people as, you know, almost fictional characters sometimes. I'll never meet them, I'll never, you know, whatever, and so I'm just going to speak evil about them for all the terrible things they do. This is how people treat politics a lot of times. No, that's a soul. And you never know who might touch that person, no matter who it is. And so rather than speaking evil against them and blaspheming really against God, I have to be praying for that person and showing perfect courtesy towards that individual. And you never know what that might do. Because if I can be washed and regenerated, so can anyone else. So can Trump. So can Hillary. So can, I mean, you put out anybody that people talk about right now. And that's a possibility. I'm out of time. Who was the mass murderer? Is it Dahmer? The cannibal? Killed a whole bunch of people, put their body parts in his freezer, ate them. Messed up guy. Went to prison, of course, for life, and then was going to be executed. Before he died, you guys know what happened to him? A member of the church went and taught him the gospel. And he was baptized into Christ, was forgiven of all his sins. You're going to run into Jeffrey Dahmer in heaven. Because it's true. He was regenerated and renewed. And I thank God that I have that blessing as well, of being regenerated and renewed. Don't compare yourself to anyone else. Just think about your relationship to God. And thanks be to God for the salvation that He gives me in Jesus Christ. Any other thoughts or comments on that? All right. Thank you.